Mike here. And so we've just sung the message, and now we'll read it from God's Word as well. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for all you've done. We're grateful that you were willing to live your life for us and give your life for us. And so we pray that you will speak to us through this passage and through this message this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage that we have this morning, which is Isaiah 52, verses 13 through the end of 53, talk about Jesus suffering and death on the cross. And yet, it was written 2,700 years ago, 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ actually suffered on the cross. And so today we consider what is often called the fourth servant song in Isaiah. It has five stanzas, and in our passage, each of those stanzas is three verses each. It's one of the most quoted passages in Scripture, and in the New Testament, I should say. And so, who is a servant? Well, you know, Isaiah wrote this passage, and I think about it, and we read, I think it's in 1 Peter, that the prophets didn't necessarily even know what they were writing about, and they wondered, and they struggled to understand. And so, Isaiah may not have understood everything that he wrote, but now that Jesus has died and lived and died, we understand that better. And so Isaiah tells us that the servant is the Messiah. And so that's kind of those seem to be mutually exclusive terms. One who serves in humility and one who rules in power. But then the Gospels go on to tell us that Jesus is the servant. And so we see that in several passages. Matthew 18, verse 17, and Luke 22, 37, where either Jesus says, these passages refer to me. And so we know that these passages refer to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So I was at the library several weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago, and I'm looking for something that Beth and I can watch in the evening, a DVD. We have enough books at home, but we don't have a lot of DVDs. And so I picked one up, and it was called Downton Abbey, and I didn't know what it was, but I guess a lot of you have watched it. And it's a story about an aristocratic family that lives upstairs and the servants that live downstairs, and their relationships. But here we have a story today about Jesus, who is the Son of God, and he left his throne above, and he came downstairs here to earth to be our Savior, to be a servant and to serve. And that's what we sang in the last song. So Jesus was a servant, and he is our example. We can serve as well. And so our theme is the innocent servant who takes punishment for the guilty so that the guilty might go free. And that's our theme throughout this passage. You know, one of the things I ask myself, well, I don't ask myself actually, but maybe we ask ourselves at times, can we believe what the Bible says? And I want to take a little detour here, but we'll be back on the main track in just a minute. But as Christians, we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and that it's completely true. And I remember as a child hearing Billy Graham and a couple times seeing him in a crusade, but we listened to him on the radio, but I could still see it. And he would say, God's Word says, the Bible says. And people would listen in our society, and they would say, well, if that's what the Bible says, If that's God's word, and it must be true. But over the past 50 years or so, the Bible has been under attack more and more and more. And so if I say, the Bible says, people go, oh, okay. And so I want to talk a little bit about, from this passage, how we know that the Bible is true. And the first thing is prophecy. And so throughout the book of Isaiah, Isaiah tells us about things that will happen in the future, and we have seen those things happen. But in the passage that we're looking at this morning, Isaiah tells us things about the suffering and death of Jesus. And then as we move forward into the Gospels, we see that it happened exactly as Isaiah had predicted. Another thing that we're going to see in this passage is that the Bible tells us the truth about the human condition. Another falsehood that's in our society today and that we continually hear is about the nature of mankind and the human condition. And basically, it's our society believes that man is basically good. People are basically good. And the reason why we have troubles is because we need more and better education, more laws. We need perhaps more prosperity and money, especially for the people in the lower classes. And those are the kinds of things that would change things. But I ask you to think about it for a minute. When have we ever had more education? When have we had more material prosperity in the history of the world? When have we had more laws? And are we really better off? No, we still see that human condition coming out. And the Bible tells us that no, we're not basically good. We are sinners, both by nature and by choice. And so we tell children in the Good News Club, we tell them that we're born with a want to sin, but we also choose to sin. And so the Bible tells us the truth about human nature. Another thing that's very interesting is that the Bible tells us the truth about suffering. And it is that suffering is a result of sin. Now, not all the suffering that you go through is because of your sin. It could be because of something I did. And maybe it often is. But all suffering is because of sin. And an author named Plantinga wrote a book that I read some time ago. It was entitled, Not the Way It Ought to Be. And he even pointed out, you know, we look at these tsunamis like that went through Indonesia a few years back, or the earthquakes, and we think of those as being natural disasters. But he says, you know, a lot of the suffering and death that comes from those is because of human sin. There were resources to build the buildings better, to warn the people of the tsunamis, but that money was spent on corruption. And so the truth is that suffering is a result of sin. Next, the Bible gives us the solution to the human condition. And before I get there, I want to say one more thing about suffering. In this passage, we also learn that God does not exempt himself from the suffering. There's a lot of things about suffering that we don't understand and we can't explain. But at least we know this, that our God does not exempt himself from suffering, and he goes through the suffering with us. And so with those things in mind, think about those as we go through the passage. I'll try to point those out. But my outline that I'll be using this morning comes from Warren Wiersbe's commentary on Isaiah, Be Comforted. I've made a few changes in it because there are a couple of the words I didn't really know that well. So I changed into words that I did. And so first of all, slide 6, exaltation, the shocking servant. And if you remember when we had our first session in the introduction to Isaiah, that Dave Needham told us that it was like a symphony in the book of Isaiah, and we would hear one theme and then another. We would hear a theme of judgment. We would hear a theme of redemption. And so even here in this passage that we have this morning, we'll be seeing ups and we'll be seeing downs. And so our ups are when we realize that God loved us so much that He gave us His Son to die for us. And we're filled with amazement and wonder. And then the downs come when we realize that we are the ones that caused His death and His suffering, and that Jesus died for us. And so just in the same way that Pilate was responsible, and the Roman soldiers that nailed Him to the cross, we were also the ones that condemned Jesus to death. And so we have both the ups and the downs. High points and low points, hope and despair, devastation and deliverance. So with that, let's begin and look at the verses, and we'll go through each of these verses starting from verse 13, which reads, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." And so these first three verses that we're looking at in the first stanza are not in chronological sequence. And so maybe Isaiah should have said, spoiler alert, I'm going to tell you how it ends. And so he's telling us where the passage ends. And he's showing us that the servant will be raised and lifted up, highly exalted. It was worth it. And there is no one higher in all the universe than Jesus. And I think of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, and I'll read those verses. "Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of God the Father." No one in the universe is higher than Jesus. Verse 14, "Just as there were many who were appalled at Him, His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and His form marred beyond human likeness." William Peterson in The Message starts this verse out this way, "But He didn't begin that way." And then Isaiah goes on to explain. And so from the Gospels, we understand that what was done to Jesus was appalling. He was tried in an illegal manner. He was abused. A crown of thorns was put on His head. He was stripped of most of His garments. And then He was taken to the cross, where He was mocked, nailed. They dropped it into the hole in the ground, and there He suffered. But here, Isaiah tells us something besides that. Not only was it appalling how He was treated, but it was appalling at what His appearance was. And so His legal rights had been ignored, and His human rights were trampled. "So He will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of Him." And so again, here's one of the results. Because Jesus has died, the nations will also be impacted in a positive way. Sprinkling is a ritual cleansing. And nations will be cleansed, not just individuals. And so we've seen that to some extent, even since the time that Jesus was here on earth. And I think if we were to study and really truly understand the difference that Jesus has made in this world, we would be amazed, even though we reject much of what He has done. And even though we don't acknowledge it, He has made a great difference. But then again, in the future, when He comes back, also the nations will be changed. And so Paul quotes this passage in the context of the gospel being brought to the Gentile nations. And he does that in Romans 15, 20 and 21. And then it says that there was silence. And we read again what Paul says in Romans 3, 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable before God. And now we come to the second stanza, which is in our outline entitled Humiliation, the Sorrowing Servant. And in these verses, we see the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. And so God has bared his arm so that we can see his mighty power. But again, that is how it began. And we see in the next part of that verse, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. And so here we have a contrast. God's mighty arm and a tender shoot. And so Jesus did not come as a great towering tree, but rather he came as a tender shoot and as a root out of dry ground. And when we think about Jesus, he was born into a carpenter's family. He was born into Israel, which was not that desirable of a place to live in those days. It was under Roman rule. It was a dry, dusty place. And then he was born in Nazareth. I read an article, a blog recently, and I don't know who Road Snacks is, but this is what was in the Road Snacks blog, that Milton Freewater was designated as the most miserable town in Oregon. Now, I've never spent any time in Milton Freewater, so I don't know if that's accurate or not. But if it's accurate, we could say, could any good thing come out of Milton Freewater? It's the most miserable place in Oregon. And so Nathanael, and Jesus had just said that there was no deceit in him. Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And that's where Jesus was raised. And so Jesus was not raised in a position of a desirable place, either politically or physically. And he was not raised in a position of power. And so he was just born as an ordinary person, maybe in less than good circumstances. It goes on to say, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And in our society today, we worship physical beauty. Now, we should all appreciate beauty, but we shouldn't worship it. A few weeks ago, Beth went out to lunch with her aunt, and her aunt said, my favorite movie is The Enchanted Cottage. And so we do what we always do. I went online, and I reserved it at the Multnomah County Library, and the message came up, and we went down, and we picked up The Enchanted Cottage. And the theme of The Enchanted Cottage is that beauty is not all there is, that character counts. And so we enjoyed that movie as well as her aunt does, I think. But what it says here is that Jesus had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And so Jesus' ministry and effectiveness and ministry was not based on his physical appearance, but rather he has demonstrated to us that God uses us the way he wants to if we are fully committed to him and fully reliant on him. And he's not looking for us to be some special kind of person, but a committed person and to have the character that he wants us to have. And of course, remember, God told Samuel, God does not look on the outward appearances, but he looks on the heart. And so as a matter of fact, God has made each one of us as He wants us to be, and He will use us as we are available to Him, exactly as He pleases. The next verse. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. You know, really, this message began at 9 o'clock. We heard one of our brothers say, Jesus was held in low esteem. And we saw that in the passage in Luke 4 this morning as well, that he was despised and rejected. And even his family was embarrassed by him. And so, yes, Jesus did have loyal followers and disciples and friends, but he was rejected by many. And he also was not exempt from the sufferings or difficulties that we experience as humans. So again, God does not exempt himself from suffering, but he joins us in those sufferings and also helps to bear that load. And when it came time for him to die, a price was put on his head, the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver, about $600. Can't even buy a junk used car for that. The third stanza, reparation, the suffering servant. And reparation means that we make amends for something that's been wrong, that's been done, or pay for to help someone that's been wronged. And in this case, the servant was praying for the wrong that I have done and the wrong that you have done. And so Jesus pays the price for our sins. In the Good News Club, we sing a little chorus. And it's, Jesus is the good, good news. And then we do the actions. He paid the price. So that's the message that they hear at the Good News Club every week. And so Jesus paid the price. And in these next verses, we see Isaiah using the first person pronouns referring to us. And so let me read those verses 4-5 at this point. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. And we sang about that this morning, didn't we? And so the innocent servant takes the punishment for the guilty, for the sinful, for the wicked. And God's rescue plan for sinners, that's you and me, is implemented. And yet we see here that the bystanders to the cross and others considered that God was punishing Jesus for his own sins. They thought that's why he was on the cross. And so, but we understand that Jesus was pierced, crushed, punished for our sins. Warren Wiersbe reminds us of an important fact, and I want to quote from him here. Sin is serious. You know, we minimize sin, don't we? The prophet calls it transgression, which means rebellion against God, daring to cross the line that God has drawn. He also calls it iniquity, which refers to the crookedness of our sinful nature. In other words, we are sinners by choice and by nature. And so as we tell the kids in the club again, we're born with a want to sin, but we also choose to sin. He goes on to say, like sheep, we are born with a nature that prompts us to go astray. And like sheep, we foolishly decide to go our own way. By nature, we are born children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. And by choice, we become children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. I was in the choir at Multnomah, and there's a song that I can remember very well that we sang. And at a certain point, you can hear almost the hammering of the nails. And it goes like this. Thou, O Lord Jesus, thou didst me upon the cross embrace. For me didst bear the nails and spear and manifold disgrace. And griefs and torments numberless and sweat of agony, yea, death itself, and all for me who was thine enemy. And so what is the truth about human nature, about the human condition? The Bible tells us the truth that we have all gone astray. We have all gone astray. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so let's take an imaginary survey about what people, including us people here, think about ourselves. What kind of a person are you, we ask? Well, I think I'm better than most, is a common reply. And so we come away from the survey learning that most of us are better than most of us. But that's not what this passage tells us, is it? In these verses, we're pictured as sheep with a nature that prompts us to go astray, and we foolishly choose to go our own way instead of God's. Well, let's move along. The fourth stanza is resignation, the silent servant. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. And this is a passage that the Ethiopian treasurer was reading in his chariot when Philip was taken by the Lord into the desert where he was to explain it to him. And he didn't understand it. What does this mean to be a suffering servant? And so again, you know, we've seen this in Downton Abbey. We've been watching it. And I'm not going to suggest that you watch it because it's addictive. But what we find out, that servants are to be silent and patient, at least outwardly, and they're not entitled to their own opinion or to their own say, but servants are entitled to do what they're required to do. And so here we see that Jesus also suffered silently. And that's what it tells us in the Gospels as well. So that's a prophecy that's been fulfilled. And But the difference is between maybe those servants in Downton Abbey and Jesus is that he willingly took the assignment. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile again. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. And in Israel, it was considered a sign of God's blessing if you had a long life and you had many children. But Jesus was cut off in midlife without either one of those. And so it would almost seem as if he had God's disapproval. He had incurred God's disapproval. It goes on to say in verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And so Jesus was sinless. And here's a kind of a dilemma. How could he both be assigned a grave with the wicked, but be with the rich in his death? And so it is that criminals would be thrown into a common grave and maybe not even buried. And that was probably the plan that they had for Jesus. But Nicodemus and Joseph went to Pilate and said, can we have the body? And they took the body and they buried Jesus in the tomb of a rich man. And so again, here what seems to be a dilemma was actually fulfilled. He was buried honorably in a rich man's grave, just as Isaiah had prophesied. Stanza 5, the final stanza, vindication, the satisfied servant. And we sang about some of this as well. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord made his life an offering, for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, and he will bear their iniquities. Somehow, when I read this passage, I always think of Bert and Colleen Elliott, and I think most of you know them. And so it was a sorrow in their lives that they had no children. And so it was just something that they weren't able to have. And yet they had thousands, probably tens of thousands of descendants. They planted churches all over the mountains and throughout the jungles of Peru. And so they have thousands of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And so it is, just the same way, and we sang about it, myriads follow in his train. The Lord Jesus Christ does have the offspring. And he was, although his life was cut short, he has eternal life and he lives forever. And so it was God's plan that Jesus would suffer and be crushed. And yet out of that came the greater good, or the greatest good. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. And so, the suffering, after the suffering comes the satisfaction and the glory. And also, we learn that God the Father was also pleased with his Son. I always do the things that please the Father, Jesus said. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so we see that theme again that we started with in the passage, that the servant Jesus gave his life, took our sins on himself, and interceded on our behalf with God. And so God was pleased with Jesus' work and obedience and has greatly rewarded him. And so Jesus, the righteous one, suffered and took the punishment for me and for you. And so let's consider the alternatives. God is righteous, and in his holiness, he must punish sin. Yet God, in his love, also wants to forgive each person. And so how does God resolve this dilemma? Because Jesus took the punishment on the cross, our punishment, God's righteous demand for justice is satisfied. God in Jesus Christ took upon himself the penalty for our sins. And now sinners can be saved by God's grace. And so we are justified or declared righteous by God. And so there's a moment of decision. James Lowell, the hymnist, wrote this. Once for every man and nation comes the moment to decide. And so there comes a time of decision. And isn't the choice clear? Maybe not. When I was in business, we interviewed a lot of people for jobs. And there were some that were very enthusiastic about the pay and the benefits. But they weren't so positive about the terms of the employment and actually showing up for work. And so this morning, we have learned that because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, first of all, there is forgiveness and freedom from sin. We're on slide 29 here, I think. There we go. There's freedom and there's forgiveness and freedom from sin. And secondly, our relationship with God can be restored. We can live eternally in his presence. And this is what we call eternal life in heaven. And why wouldn't everyone accept that offer? Well, everyone wants the benefits. But as it turns out, a lot of people don't accept the offer because of the terms and the conditions. And so we all have computers, at least most of us do, and we download a program. And on that, we see something like you'll see on the screen here. I accept the following terms and conditions. Okay? And if you don't check the box, you don't get the program, do you? And so what are God's terms and conditions for salvation? Well, first of all, we have to agree to the following conditions, terms and conditions. Number one, I repent of my sins. I agree with God about them. And I'm heading this way, and this is what repent means, and I turn around and I head the other direction. And then I agree to let Jesus clean me up so that I can be in God's presence, because I can't do that myself. And I have to be holy and righteous to be in God's presence. And then I agree to let God give me the power to live by God's rules. And we have a measure of that in this life because the Holy Spirit indwells us. But in heaven, we will be completely free from the presence and the power and the penalty of sin. And so, yes, salvation is free, but we have to accept the gift. So this week we got in the mail a coupon from Chipotle for a free burrito. And I like how it says it. It says free as in free. And so we like Chipotle, so we're going to use this coupon. But you know, not everybody that gets this coupon gets a free burrito. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong about their advertising. There isn't. But there are some things that have to happen. I could go online and I could read all about Chipotle and their burritos and I'd never get a free burrito, would I? I could even read what it's all made of and what the ingredients are and I won't get a free burrito. I can go down to Chipotle and take a tour of their kitchen and see how everything works. I still don't have a free burrito. I have to get in line and tell them what I want them to put on it and then I get the burrito. And so, it's just like that with salvation. The gift is offered, but I have to accept it. And there are consequences to agreeing to God's gift and terms and condition. But from my perspective, the consequences are wonderful. Beth gave me this verse last year. Now the dwelling place of God is with men, and He will live with them, and He will be... And they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. No more tears, no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. And so what's the alternative to accepting God's gift? Well, you say, you pay for your own sins. I'm not that bad. I can pay for my own debts. Well, you know, we wish in our society that a lot of people would take responsibility for their own debts. But in this case, this is a debt we can't pay. And so we have to become humble and say, yes, I will let you pay my debt. And then the second thing that happens is that you are eternally separated from God. And I've seen and read and heard things like this. People say, that's okay with me. God is not the kind of person I want to hang around with anyway. And then you'll spend eternity with everyone else that has chosen to live by their own rules. And again, I've read this and heard this. People say, cool, party time. I'm sure that it'll be a lot more fun there than the other place. I'll take my chances. But what are the consequences to rejecting God's gift? It's a place of eternal separation from God called hell. And what is it like? Eternal punishment? We say that's not fair, but our good deeds can't outweigh our bad deeds. Again, we read in Isaiah that our dressed-up clothes are just like ripped, dirty, filthy rags. And so if we reject God's gift, we'll be eternally separated from God. Not eternal life, but eternal death. And so God tells us that hell is a terrible place. God's presence is removed. All the good gifts that He gives us here on earth and His restraint of evil will be gone. And it is eternal. And I have to give you this verse because as I was going through this with Beth, Beth has to listen to this message a few times. And, you know, you probably don't see Beth doing this, but she says, "You know what it's like? You know what it's like?" And I said, "Beth, let me, I'm not there yet." And she says, "You know what it's like?" And she must have said that five or six times. And then she directed me to this verse in Revelation 14, 10 and 11. "They too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night." Does "I'll take my chances" sound like a good alternative? These are the only choices: living in God's presence, in the presence of God who is love, or where his presence has been eternally withdrawn. And so that's the essence of the message this morning. Jesus, the innocent servant, has taken the punishment for the guilty sinner. God demonstrates his love to us by this, that while we were still sinners, Jesus, God's Son, died for us. For most of us, that decision has been made. But the question remains, what will you do with Jesus? Father, we ask that you would continue to be with us this day. We're thankful for the great gift of your Son, who gave his life for us. And we pray that those who do not yet know you would receive you, receive your gift today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, if you need to, you can leave now, but Beth is going to play a song, and the words will be up on the screen as we do that, but I understand that many of you have to leave. So if you want to sit, you can, or you can leave as you need to.